Let us now open our Bibles to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 22, where we read that David does what he can wholeheartedly. David does what he can wholeheartedly. Now, back in chapter 17 of 1 Chronicles, we read that David had it on his heart to build a magnificent temple for the Lord. He felt guilty about living in a beautiful palace while the Ark of the Covenant rested in a temporary tent-like structure that was called the Tabernacle. Back in chapter 17, verse 1, "Now it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, 'Well, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Ark of the Covenant is under tent curtains.'" Man, that's just, it isn't right. We got to do something about it. Well, Nathan then says to David, "Well, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." And then he left, and the Lord said, Nathan, you spoke a little too soon there. You got to go back to David and say, "Hey, thanks, but no thanks. And instead of you, David, building me a temple, I, the Lord, am going to build for you an everlasting household. Your son, Solomon, will build me a temple. But I'm going to establish your son's," capital S, "your son's throne forever and ever and ever," which of course was fulfilled in David's descendant, who was Jesus Christ, right? Yeah, his throne forever and ever. Now, fast forward from chapter 17 several years. David is older. His son Solomon is getting older, but not quite ready, though, to take over. And yet David is still longing to see this temple built. David then began thinking, "You know, God forbade me from building the temple, but he never said that I couldn't get everything ready to go. He never said I couldn't make preparations. He never said I couldn't stockpile materials." So here we see in chapter 22, David, a masterful administrator. One of those things that's easy to overlook. You know, obviously, sweet psalmist of Israel, great military tactician, not a good father, but yet one thing that kind of gets overlooked as what a masterful organizer this man was. And we see him making sure that Solomon would build the temple, having everything ready to go upon David's death, also making sure that once the temple was raised, that the worship of God would be very well organized. Everybody would know their part. It wouldn't be just build the building and let's see what happened. No, David had great plans. Build the building and making sure that the worship of God, the Levitical priests and all were already in order, ready to go. And so here in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 22, we read that David makes preparations for the temple. Let's look at it here in verse 1. "Then David said, 'This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel.'" Now, what's he referring to there? Why did he say this? Well, we go back to the previous chapter in chapter 21, and we read about David foolishly numbering his fighting forces, which displeased the Lord greatly. You remember that from last week, right? A three-day plague ensued. It killed over 70,000 men, but it was halted above the threshing floor of a man named Ornan. The Lord then told David to go to Ornan and buy his threshing floor and offer a sacrifice there, and thus God would halt the plague. Now Ornan, when David came to Ornan and said, "You know, the Lord told me to buy this property and to offer a sacrifice here to stop the plague," Ornan said, "You know what? I'm just going to give it to you. I'm just going to quick deed it over to you. And what do you need to sacrifice? You want these oxen here? You want the yoke for the wood and all? I'm going to just give it to you." And then David said, No. "I insist on paying top dollar." And last week in chapter 21, verse 24, King David said to Ornan, "No." So in response to his generous offer, he said, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer a burnt offering with that which costs me nothing." And so David realized that if he was going to sacrifice, it had to be costly for him. And he offered it, paid full price, top dollar, offered the sacrifice, and on that spot was where the plague was halted. David then felt led to declare that that spot would be where the temple would be built, on that same spot there on Mount Moriah. It was a continual mountain range that led up to what is today called Gordon's Calvary or Golgotha, the place of the skull. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, you will see Mount Moriah where the Temple Mount area is, and then a valley. And there's a street and there's a noisy bus stop right there. And then up on that hill is where it's believed that Jesus was crucified. At one time, that was one continual mountain range. Those rocks were cut and removed and cut into shape to make for the temple. But at one time when David declared, this is the spot, that's the spot where also Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac. And it's the same spot where our Heavenly Father sacrificed his only begotten Son, Jesus, for you and me. Verse 2, so David commanded to gather the aliens, you know, people from Mars and Venus. No, actually, people who weren't native Israelites. Not, they did not have UFOs back then, and chances are neither do we today. So David commanded to gather the foreigners who were there in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons, stone cutters, to hewn stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance and nails for the doors of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure. That's an interesting phrase. Iron in abundance beyond measure, bronze in abundance beyond measure. Later on, we're going to read that David stockpiled a whole bunch of gold and a whole bunch of silver. The silver amounted to over 1 million talents of silver. Talent was a specific measurement, a specific weight. Over 1 million. They were able to count up to 1 million. So when he's talking about bronze in abundance beyond measure, it was well over 1 million talents of bronze, 1 million talents of iron. That's a whole lot of metal that went into this temple. And verse 4, cedar trees in abundance. For the Sidonians and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. David had good relations with his buddy kings up in the north at this time. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced. And the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparations for it. So David made abundant preparations before his death. Now, this verse here, verse 5, really stuck out to me for two reasons. Number one, David said, the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious. Number one, this house has to be the best of the best of the best. It's for the Lord. The best of the best of the best. That was number one. Number two, David said, I will now make preparations for it. First of all, David was convinced that the house for God should be the absolute best. You know, sometimes, and I know we've never been criticized for this, especially with our building, but sometimes there are some churches who are criticized for being a little extravagant in their building. Sometimes churches are criticized for spending what some consider to be too much money on their buildings or extravagant expenditures. You know, the big church in town, they have a chandelier that was worth $500,000. The chandelier, half a million. How can they, in good conscience, do you know how many poor people there are in Memphis? $500,000? Why would they spend that? By the way, FYI, they didn't spend it. It was donated to them. So before we get a holier than thou, or in my case, a jealous attitude, I'd like a chandelier, you know, before we go that route, let's learn the facts. Number one, somebody thought it was for the glory of God, and I better not criticize them. It's not my business, not my place. That's between them and the Lord, and they did it for God. You know, there was one man who was very, very critical of how much money was spent on aromatherapy in the church. I heard a story of a guy, he was mad. He was upset because they're spending all that money. It was almost equivalent to a year's wages. almost like $30,000-$40,000. That much spent on aromatherapy? You got to be kidding me. What's up with that? In fact, I quote, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" You know who it was who was complaining about the church's aromatherapy, right? Judas. I can get a bad attitude. I have had a bad attitude toward what I see as, in my mind, wasteful. They have these beautiful buildings with real brick on the outside. We got a metal shed, you know. And they have this, and they have that, and they have a real rock organ, and they got, well, at least we have a cowbell. But they got, you know, all this stuff, and how come we don't have that stuff? And, you know, that's wasteful, and you could do so much street witnessing and evangelism. Just take that money. And sometimes we think that money that God gives should only be used on people. Question, why can't even a lot of money be used solely for the Lord? Far be it for me to criticize some other work of God just because they have a nicer building, some nice things, and maybe in my opinion, some very extravagant things. Hey, if they believe it's for the Lord, who am I to judge? And you know, to be honest, as I look around this place, I would like to do a lot of things inside and out that would require some money. I'd like to see some stonework, some stacked stonework along these columns and woodwork along the front walls and maybe back behind the stage. I think it'd be very pretty to do some stonework and some woodwork. I've seen it done in some churches, and it's really cool, really nice. I would love to brick or stone or even those half wood logs on the outside of the building. I think that would be kind of cool as well. And so David was onto something, I believe, when he said that the house of God should be exceedingly magnificent. Why not? Why shouldn't the house of God be exceedingly magnificent? And also, when David said, "I will now make preparations for it," not only did he recognize, hey, God, you deserve the best, but now he's saying, God, you deserve my best. You deserve the absolute best I can give, that I can do. And at that point, David devoted his full time, his attention, all of his treasures into stockpiling supplies, expensive, costly supplies. He had the right attitude, I believe. God deserves the best, therefore I'm going to give him my best. So, the house of the Lord must be exceedingly glorious. And number two, I will now make preparations for it. Now, before anyone gets nervous and thinks that I'm going to launch a capital campaign to beautify the building, let me ease your mind by saying that David's words can and even must be applied to something else other than just a church building. What David said, the house of God must be exceedingly glorious, and I will now make preparations for it, that must be applied not necessarily to a church building. See, during the Old Testament times, the people did relate to God via a specific location. It was the tabernacle. And then later on, in Solomon's day and on after, it was the temple. But during New Testament times, including ours, we don't relate to the Lord via a building. But instead, we relate to the Lord in a body. Specifically, you to yours and me to mine. I relate to the Lord in my body, which the scripture calls the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, do you not know? Apparently the people in Corinth did not know. That's why I said, do you not know? That your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You don't belong to you anymore. You're not the captain of your own fate, the master of your own destiny. I don't know if that's really how that saying goes, but you understand. I'm not in control of me. I don't belong to me. I am not my own. For you were bought at a price. What was the price that was paid for you? The blood of Jesus. You know, sometimes people think, I'm worthless. I'm just, and you know, in a sense, yes, I'm unworthy. No question about it. I do not deserve God's mercy and grace, but I'm not worthless. Oh, it's not based on what I bring to the table. It's based on the value God placed upon me. And the value that he placed upon me is the blood of Jesus. You are not worthless. You may be unworthy. Oh, no, you are unworthy, but you're not worthless. You are highly, you are the utmost prize unto God. He told the parable about finding a pearl in a field, a pearl of great price. And he sold all that he could to buy the pearl of great price. You know what that pearl is? That's you. He also told the parable of a treasure in a field, and he hid the treasure there, and he went out and bought the field so that he could come for the treasure. Jesus bought the whole world in order to get you. You're the treasure. You're the treasure he paid everything for. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You belong to the Lord. So let's take David's words about a temple and apply them to ourselves. Number one, the house of the Lord must be exceedingly glorious. You, your body, your being, I should say. Not just the physical, because some of, us would say, you know what, that ship sailed a long time ago. Ever since I hit 30, it's been, you know, I'm not over the hill, but I got a nosebleed from up here sort of thing, you know. Number one, the house of the Lord must be exceedingly glorious, is it? Am I? Are you? Or could it be that maybe some of our houses might have fallen into disrepair due to neglect of Bible study and prayer? Can I say that my spiritual house, the house of the temple of the Holy Spirit, is functioning well, well-maintained, or it's kind of fallen apart? Is my house of the Lord a clean, holy habitation, or is it strewn about with worldly debris? Is there junk in it? It certainly should not be there. So, the house of the Lord must be exceedingly glorious. And maybe now you're feeling a little uneasy, a little convicted. That's good. That's fine. It's a good place to be. Because the next statement of David is so applicable to all of us. Number two, I will now make preparations for it. Hey gang, we can't go back and unsin the sin. We can't unscramble our eggs. But at this point, we can go forward with the Lord. We can walk with him and enjoy the life that he has promised to give to those who walk with him. We can make preparations now. We can determine that in the morning we're going to get up a little earlier and pray and read the Bible. That we're going to seek his face, not necessarily his hand, though we do. We ask for his blessings, but most importantly, we seek first his face, who he is, and then we trust that he'll open his hand to us. I will now make preparations for it. Are we making preparations for making our temples glorious? Are we? Are we committed right now to making our temples all that they can be for the glory of God? Or are we caught up in things that just don't matter? Jesus told the parable of the sower who went out and sowed seed, and some fell upon the hard path, some on rocky soil, some on soil choked with weeds, and some on good ground. The soil choked with weeds is very fascinating to me. Mark chapter 4, verse 18. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They're the ones who hear the word of God, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. It's not necessarily bad things. It's just other things. You know, extracurricular activities for our kids are fine unless they choke out the word. You know, hobbies for adults, men and women, they're fine until they start to choke out the word. Until they come in conflict with seeking after the Lord, with being all that we can be for the Lord. Oh, I would go on that mission trip, but you know, there's a baseball tournament that I got to play in. Oh, I would go and serve the Lord, but you know, I got this other thing I have to do. I would serve God, but you know, that's the week my fishing buddies and my hunting buddies and I were going to get together. And I would, you know, other things, choking out the word, becoming unfruitful. You know, David, the temple of the Lord must be glorious, and I'm going to prepare for it. I think it's a good word for us tonight, to determine that we're going to prepare. And if that means cutting out other things, so be it. So be it. I believe one of our major prayer points tonight would be David's decision for us. Number one, that the house of the Lord, house to be built for the Lord, must be exceedingly magnificent. And number two, I will now make preparations for it. In verses 6 through 19, David instructs Solomon and the leaders of Israel to get cracking. Let's get cracking, gang. Let's get her done. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight." Here David confesses to his son why God forbade him from building the temple. There was just simply too much blood on his hands. The temple was built where and what city? Jerusalem. What does the name Jerusalem mean? City of peace. That's right. The temple itself was supposed to be the place where man could come to God on God's terms and thus find peace with God. The city of peace, the place of peace, therefore God didn't want his temple associated with a man of war. It's interesting, I don't think ironic, I don't think coincidence. Who did God use to build the temple? It was Solomon. What does Solomon's name mean? Peaceful. Isn't that interesting? It's worth the price of admission, I think. I don't know. Peaceful. So everything about the temple was supposed to be the place of peace. Everything about the church fellowship is supposed to be a place of peace. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called what? The sons of God." Isn't that interesting? You are the place or we have peace with God, where people can come and have peace with God. This place must be a place of peace, a place of love, a place of grace, a place of mercy, where people can come and find peace. Verse 9, David tells Solomon, he says, "This is what the Lord told me, I've spilled too much blood. But behold," verse 9, "a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son. I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." Now, obviously, that is fulfilled in Solomon's descendant, Jesus Christ. "Now, my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God as he said to you. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding, give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if," notice the conditional promise here, "you will prosper if." Anybody here want to prosper? I'm not talking about pulling down, you know, 7-digit figure a year, unless there's a decimal point and several after. But no, prosper in the sense of just being blessed, having the abundant life that Jesus promised to give. "You will prosper. May the Lord give you wisdom and understanding. Then you will prosper," verse 13, "if," here it is, "if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments with which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be dismayed." Now, God did give Solomon great wisdom. In 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29, "God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding, largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt." So this man was one smart cookie in his day, very wise. And things initially were going very, very well because he was obeying the Lord. He was following the ways of God, doing the things of God. But then when he became older, wise Solomon became a fool, because at that point he turned away from following the Lord in order to fulfill the lusts of his flesh. If you'd like to read along with me, you can turn to the left of your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 11. You're in 1 Chronicles. It's two books to the left. 1 Kings chapter 11. In verse 11, we read about the foolishness of this man Solomon and where it took him down to. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 11. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, Termites, and whoever. And from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Isn't that interesting? The wisest man in the world wasn't smart enough to just simply obey God. Thought he knew better. Well, I'm wise. I'm smart. Oh, you know, those were just nice suggestions God gave. Don't marry these foreign women. But they're not going to turn my heart away. After all, I'm the king. I'm Solomon. I'm wise. Moron. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. 1,000 women with which to make babies with. This guy had issues. For it was so, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. After Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem. There on the Mount of Olives, the place where Jesus was with the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, in that spot, long before Jesus' day, Solomon had built this awful place of pagan worship and child torture and murder as they would sacrifice their children to the false god Chemosh. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh on that hill, and Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and commanded him concerning this thing. God even purposefully told him these things beforehand, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you, give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. What it boiled down to was Solomon questioned and challenged the express word of God. Regardless of how wise a person is, that is the most foolish thing a person can do, to question and challenge and to think that you can go against God's word and somehow succeed. Solomon, without excuse, did these things for even David way back here, 1 Chronicles 22, when Solomon's just a young guy, told him, keep the law of God. Do not turn aside after other gods. And if you will maintain your integrity with God, the Lord will bless you. He will prosper you. Verse 14, back in 1 Chronicles 22. Indeed, David said, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1 million talents of silver. That's a lot of money. And bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. I have prepared timber and stones also, and you may add to them. Moreover, they are workmen with you in abundance. Woodsmen and stonecutters, all types of skillful men for every kind of work. Of gold and silver, bronze and iron, there is no limit. Arise, I love this. Get up, man. Begin working, for the Lord be with you. What a great word for us. You know, David prepared everything for Solomon to do the work. Just as the Lord has given to us everything that we need in order to do the work of ministry, to be fruitful to him. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. That's a wonderful, it's a lot in that verse, a whole lot in that verse. And maybe jot this down and meditate on this tomorrow. Think about this verse. God's given to us all. In other words, we don't have any excuses. Why didn't you do that? Well, I didn't have what I need. Oh, no, yes, you did. Why didn't you do that work, John? Well, I didn't have the materials. There they are, lying right there. Why didn't you use them? I don't know. You know. We have everything we need in order to spiritually prosper and do the work of ministry. Therefore, the Lord would say to us, hey, arise, get up, and get working. Remember, church is not a spectator sport. I love to watch football. I love to watch basketball. I love to watch baseball. Hockey in the Olympics is kind of cool to watch, you know. I just wasn't raised in that climate, so that's not my thing. But church is not a spectator sport, gang. It's participants. We participate in the work of God. Therefore, arise. And if we will arise, get working, we will, like Solomon, find that the Lord is also with us. Verse 17, David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, Is not the Lord your God with you? So he turns his attention from Solomon, turns it on to all the officials and leaders, those who were going to be with Solomon in the administration once David died. He turns to those men and says, Hey, look, is not the Lord with you? Has he not given you rest on every side? He has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. I love that. Isn't that simple? Okay, what do we do? Number one, set your heart to seek the Lord. Determine, make that determination. I am going to seek God. If I need to get up a little early, I'll do so. If it means I won't get to bed as early, I'll do so. I'm going to make sure that whatever I do throughout the day, I'm going to seek the Lord. Set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Therefore, arise, build the sanctuary of the Lord God to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the holy articles of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord. To sum up, the Lord is also with us. We have found rest in Jesus. As David told Solomon and the officials, God's given us rest on every side. We have our perfect rest in Jesus Christ. Jesus has defeated all of our enemies, has he not? The world, the flesh, and the devil. We're no longer bound to them. We may stumble and fall, but we're no longer bound to them. We are free. Who the Son shall makes free, he shall be free indeed. At this point now, it's time to arise and build the house of the Lord. Number one, to make it exceedingly magnificent. To bring in the ark, that symbol of God's presence. And for us, it would be to make us exceedingly magnificent so that we can experience the presence of God among us, the deepest place. The ark was put in the Holy of Holies. And when we determine to make our lives exceedingly magnificent for the Lord, we get to experience God on such a deep level, which we do through prayer, through repentance, through Bible study, and by holiness. Holiness. Set apart from the world, set apart unto God. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come before him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Also, we're told in Hebrews 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, tonight, some things we may want to jot down to pray about. Number one, to commit ourselves to making our houses of the Lord exceedingly magnificent. And I will leave these up here afterward in case you want to write them down later. Number two, to begin making preparations for it. We want our lives to be exceedingly magnificent unto the Lord. What do we need to do? Where do we start? Let's make some preparations. Let's cut out some time normally spent in activities that don't matter and replace that with activities that do matter. Number three, to exercise true wisdom. Obey the word of God and do it. That's true wisdom. Number four, to know that God has given us everything we need in order to be fruitful in our service, so that we can obey the word of God, so that we can do it. God has given to us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. And finally, to quit waiting and arise and get working, to get doing what God has called us to do. Not say, when this happens, then I will do this. No, not to wait for anything, but to get going and get doing.